So we're looking at, again, we've covered Exodus 3 quite a bit, but I want to draw our attention back to Exodus chapter 3 because there's something there that is really, really important, okay? And in order for us to understand the Red Sea, I think we need to understand what happens in Exodus 3 first. And so I want you to take a look at it, okay? We're going to look at trying to find God in the Exodus and find the different aspects of God in the Exodus this morning. And so notice in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, and I hope you guys are already there, it's really something really important, really peculiar that is said, or a way that God is described here in Exodus chapter 3. So Moses is pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed, okay? Now, I want you to notice that phrase, the angel of the Lord. I know we've been here before, okay? But that phrase, I want to take a look at it because that phrase is peculiar. It's odd. It's used more than 60 times in the Old Testament, and it's actually stumped scholars for centuries what this whole angel of the Lord thing means. And we talked about this a little bit in the community group videos this last week. The angel of the Lord, what is it? Is it an angel? Right? Like a snow angel that we make? Is it like Michael the archangel? Is that what the angel of the Lord is? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it shorthand for the Spirit of God? Is it just what happens when we see the presence of God? We call it an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. What is it? And scholars look at it and they're stumped by it because sometimes the problem here, sometimes the angel speaks for God and sometimes the angel speaks as God. Okay, so sometimes the angel, like in Exodus chapter 3, will refer to itself or himself as I am, right? God. Other times it'll speak for God, or God will say, I will send my angel to you. And so they seem separate, but they seem the same, and we're not really sure why. And so they ask the question, right, these scholars, which is it? Is it both? Is it neither? Is it something else? And one of the most fascinating explanations for the angel of the Lord, or what this means, is that this divine presence that Moses encounters here, the angel of the Lord, is actually the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Which if you think about it, starts to make sense, if you really start to ponder it, because Jesus, the Jesus we know, speaks for God, his Father, but then also as God, I am. Jesus is the one who, even though he was in every way, in the very nature of God, emptied himself of his divinity and came to us so that he could stand between us and God and mediate God for us, which is exactly what the angel of the Lord is doing in the burning bush, right? Jesus is how we get a relationship with God is made possible. And Moses begins his relationship with God here with the angel of the Lord standing between, okay? Personally, I think this explanation for what the angel of the Lord is has more merit than almost any other. And I'm not alone. There are scholars that go, this is a distinct possibility. So I'm going to go with it this morning, okay? And I want you to too. I'm going to say that this presence who makes the power of God available to Moses, This presence who releases captives from slavery, this angel of the Lord is in some mysterious way the presence of Jesus Christ himself, okay? Now, I want you to hold on to that for a minute because that's going to come back, okay? Now, we're going to talk about, skip all the way to Exodus chapter 14. So there, I did it. We covered it all. We're now in Exodus 14, magically. What happens in Exodus 3 to 14 is absolutely amazing. It should be a whole sermon in a sermon series in and of itself. It's an epic story, right? So much rich material. God hears the cry of his people, okay? And he releases these 10 plagues on Egypt. And he does this because Egypt is an oppressive kingdom, right? Egypt is a kingdom that's built on the backs of slaves. And God is not okay with that. He's never okay with that. And so by God's grace, this nation of people, Israel, they experience the power of God. God squeezes and he squeezes this oppressive kingdom, Egypt, until the pain becomes more than they can bear. The pain becomes more than Pharaoh can bear. And so by God's grace, these people, after 400 years of captivity, are released. They're set free from their bondage and their slavery. They are saved, okay? They're set free. It's a beautiful story. When they go out, it's such a beautiful story. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of God's salvation that we have in all of Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, okay? These people who were once slaves are now free and they're walking from their slavery. And it's not just Israel that leaves Egypt, by the way. One small detail in the text in Exodus 12, you don't have to go there now, it's Exodus 12, 38. It says that a mixed multitude also went out with Egypt. Okay? So not just Israelites, not just Israel, but other people went too. Because anyone who was a slave, anyone who was under oppression, anyone who was broken, anyone who needs to be set free is set free in this story, which is so powerful. This God is going to use Israel, right? Israel is going to be his people. But when that mixed multitude goes out in the Hebrew, it says Erev Rav, and it literally means motley crew, right? A dirty mess of other people went with Israel as well, okay? That's such a beautiful picture because this God is going to save. This God's grace is going to be extended to those who cry out for it, whoever is crying out for it, okay? It's a beautiful part of the story. Again, a whole sermon could be preached right there. Don't have time. So what happens is you have this ragtag, messy crew of people, okay, Israelites and others, traveling across the Egyptian landscape to the shores of the Red Sea. And then something terrible happens, okay? I want you to notice here. Exodus chapter 14, hopefully you guys are there, you have your Bibles open, you're using them. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 5, okay? This is where we're going to start this morning. It's the scripture that Glenn read earlier, okay? Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? We just lost our economic engine, okay, and we need to go get them back." So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and then all the rest of his chariots just in case, okay, because we're actually going to go get these people back, okay? And so you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh chases them down and they land in verse 10 as Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked and behold, the Egyptians were bearing down on them and they became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So there's so much going on in this text. First of all, the people have left Egypt, okay? They've been set free. They've been released from years, centuries of slavery and bondage and captivity. And remember, the way they were set free was absolutely astounding, right? The way they were set free, they had witnessed Yahweh perform signs and wonders the likes of which the world would never see before or since. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians saw all that too, right? They experienced all of it too. They actually, the plague after plague as it came upon them, it continued to happen until the Egyptians realized that they were simply no match for this Yahweh, the great I am. And so they give up and the Israelites leave. But in this text, everything seems to have flipped on its head, right? Suddenly, it's like everybody just forgot what just happened. Everybody forgot what they just saw. Pharaoh and his officials forget how badly that they just got their rear ends handed to them by this Yahweh, right? And they decide that they're going to go after the Israelites again. They decide they don't want to lose their slave labor force, right? They decide they're going to go get them back or kill them, whichever comes first. But it's not just Pharaoh that forgets what just happened in Egypt. The people that were set free also forget, right? And they forget badly. Notice verse 10, okay, of Exodus 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Okay, I want to stop right there and I want to talk to you guys about freedom. Because in the story, this definition of freedom we're going to work with here, in the story, the Israelites are the definition of free. Like the objective definition of free. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. They were not just free from Pharaoh in Egypt, but they were also, they have no other Lord yet. Yahweh has not become their God. They haven't made it to Sinai. That's next week. We're going to talk next week. Glenn's going to work us through how they get to Sinai. They're not there yet. So they've been set free from Pharaoh and from Egypt, but God has not become their Lord yet. So they are like fully free. They're free from any Lord other than themselves. They have no Lord. They're free, free. Without anything or anyone they're beholden to. Now, this idea of pure, absolute freedom in our culture especially is precious to us, okay? It's what we fought for in the Revolutionary War, right? It's what we have on our Awesome America t-shirts. Freedom, right? Freedom. The Kid Rock song plays on a loop every single year at the 4th of July, right? I was born free. And we're like, yeah, freedom, right? That's America, right? Freedom. We're down with that. We like that idea. We celebrate this idea of pure freedom. Nobody can tell me what I am. Nobody can tell me what I can and can't say. Okay? Nobody can tell me what I can and can't become. Nobody can tell me how to raise my kids or who I have to vote for or who I have to worship. We are free. That's what we say we want, right? is this pure freedom, no restrictions on my individual choice, freedom to belong to myself, no Lord, no master. I have the right to choose. This is, right now, in this story, what the Israelites actually have, is this pure freedom, no Lord, no master. And just looking at this story and what's happening with them, do you like them? Do you want to be like this group of people? Are they, do they sound pretty cool to you, that kind of freedom? What's going on here? No, they're a bunch of terrified, freaked out. We're all going to die. We are all going to die right now. Moses, we told you we didn't want to leave Egypt. I told you, right? Which is delusional because that's not what they said to Moses. When Moses offers them their freedom, they jump, right? You cannot go back in the text and find a place where they actually told Moses they wanted to stay in Egypt. They didn't want to. Okay? They are totally, they're absolutely nuts. They're terrified too. They're fearful in this moment. And the problem with them being fearful is that they just witnessed God absolutely blow the Egyptians away in Egypt. So they've obviously totally forgotten that part, but they're free. Why are they like this? Why are they so freaked out if they're truly free? I would argue that it's because this kind of pure freedom, pure absolute freedom, where you have no Lord and have no master, is not freedom at all. It's bondage. I'll explain what I mean by that. I think that freedom from any Lord and any master is actually an impossibility, okay? We as humans are always going to be serving something, which means when you have no Lord, you are not free. You're actually a slave to whatever it is you're serving. A lot of times it's ourself. You're a slave to every little thing and feeling and sensation and emotion that crops up inside of you and inside your heart. When you have no Lord and no master, that little voice in the back of your head telling you we're all going to die, that's the only voice that matters. There's no other voice mediating that. And so when you have no Lord, you're going to die. Of course I'm going to die because the little voice, the only voice that I have is telling me that. Right? It's what you see and what you feel that's telling you that everything is wrong and everything is not right. And so it must not be right. There's no other outside voice of reason calming you down. There's no strong hand forcing you back into line, telling you your life is not going to go off the rails. Things are going to be okay because what I see and what I feel is going to be the thing that controls me. So I am never truly free. I'm always going to be a slave to something going on inside of me. And that's what's happening to the Israelites here. They're a slave to their fear. Does that make sense to you guys? It's actually impossible not to serve something. You will always be serving something. And if you aren't serving a king and you aren't serving a God, you're going to be serving yourself. You're going to be serving whatever insane, counterproductive feelings are going on inside your skull. I think the writer of Exodus knows this, and he's subtly showing us this here, right? That just leaving the yoke of the Egyptians isn't true freedom yet. It's freedom from the Egyptians, but without a God to be their God, they're still under some form of slavery, right? Now, back to the text, okay? So you have this group of freaked out, terrified, free people, okay? And then you have somebody else, okay? Let's keep reading in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And I love that, don't you? The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Shut up. Come on. In this story, you've got one group of people who have absolutely lost their minds, okay? They're free. Free people, okay? Moses, on the other hand, though, is also in the story, and he looks pretty different, doesn't he? He's like all calm and cool and collected. In the first service, I compared him to James Dean, which made some people raise their eyebrows, but I just have this James Dean image of kind of a guy, cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He's standing there leaning against the wall. Hey, shut up. God's got this. All of you, watch God fight for us right now. What's the difference between the two? Why is Moses so utterly calm and the others are not? To know that, you have to have started in chapter 3. You have to know that the difference is that Moses has seen the fire. He has true freedom, right? Moses, I would argue, actually has true freedom because he's seen God and he's been touched by the grace of God and he knows God, and Moses actually does have a Lord right now. Moses has found his true freedom, and I think we need to find our true freedom as well. It's funny, how many of you guys have seen, so there's a couple different movies about the Exodus, a cartoon, which is awesome. Okay, we love the cartoon. Prince of Egypt, great. I think we've already shown some clips of that in here. And then there's an older one, right? The Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments. How many of you guys have seen that one? Okay. Yeah. There's a line in that movie. Okay. The famous Charlton Heston line where he walks up to Pharaoh. Okay. And Pharaoh's sitting on his throne and he's kind of sitting back there like, yeah, what? And Charlton Heston comes walking up and he puts his foot up on the step and he's got his staff and he says, "Let my people go." Right. I nailed it in the first service. You guys think I got, got the Charlton Heston down. I just need the little chin thing going on. Yeah, that's the line from the book of the Exodus, right? Let my people go. Let my people go. We sing a song about that in Sunday school, right? Let my people go. That's the line. That's the line from the book of the Exodus. The only problem with that line is God have never actually said, let my people go. Matter of fact, if you want to, let's figure out what God actually said. If you want to flip in your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 9 for a minute. Exodus chapter 9. Says what God actually told Moses to say to Pharaoh. 9 verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go,'" what? "So that they may worship me." Right? Because these people will not be free. They will not be truly free until they learn what it means to worship God. Until they learn what it means that God is worthy of their worship, right? Another way you could say it is that Israel is free, but they have not found true freedom because they have not crossed over yet. They're not free because they haven't learned that God is the only God worthy of worship. Yahweh, Lord. Now, this brings up something deep for us, right? Because you and I all have things that keep us from being truly free. We all have things. We know what this is like. We know what this moment is like. The Israelites run and they leave Egypt and they're free, but then they all of a sudden find themselves backed up to the Red Sea and they're not really free. Like, what just happened? I thought we were free. Now we're not. And we all know what this is like, don't we? We all know what it's like to leave our own individual Egypt and find ourselves all of a sudden with our backs against the wall and we don't feel free and we feel like there's nowhere to turn. And I think this cuts right into the flesh of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and be a Christian, actually. Is we can sit and we can hear the story. We can hear over and over again, you're saved. You're saved and your salvation is secure. You're free. And we're like, yes, I'm free. But then all of a sudden we don't feel free, right? We feel like we're not actually free. There are other things going on in our minds and in our hearts. And we can know in our heads that God set us free and we can know that we're saved. But for some reason, we constantly find ourselves pulled in some other direction, serving something other than him. We're living for things that aren't God. And I want to be really careful because I don't want to introduce guilt into this room this morning, but we all have ways in which we're living for something other than Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And sometimes it's really obvious, right? You cannot serve God in wealth, okay? You cannot serve God in comfort. We all get that. We've heard it 1,000 times. It doesn't stop us from serving those things, but we've heard it 1,000 times. We get it, okay? But for me, it's not as obvious as those things a lot of the time. For me, sometimes it's something deeper inside me, more sinister that I'm living for that's not Jesus. Sometimes the thing that I live for is significance. Matter of fact, a lot of times that's the thing I live for. I have this deep sense in me that I'm not worthy and that I'm not good enough. And I won't be good enough until I accomplish amazing things. Until I do something spectacular and significant. Nobody out there will like me. Nobody will consider them worthy, me worthy of their time unless I dazzle them or do something spectacular in front of them. And so I find myself constantly wondering how I can do that, how I can make things better, how I can preach a better sermon, or how I can do a better organizational task here, or I can fix this program. I constantly am trying to run something more smoothly or cause something to be more effective or more productive. And I strive and I strive and I strive after this. Why? Because I'm actually living for significance. I'm not living for God. And whatever you're living for will control your life. Which means I'm actually enslaved to that thing. And I'm not free. I'm serving something other than God, and I'm not free. That's mine. What's yours? For some people in here, it's the thing you're living for can actually seem like a good thing right at first. Man, I'm living for my marriage. I am living for my marriage. I'm living for my spouse, which sounds really noble. I'm living for my relationship with my wife or my husband. I want to love him only and I want to serve him only. I want to tell you something. If you're living for your spouse, I'm going to let you in on a little secret hidden to the ages that I, Jake, will reveal to you today. If you're living for your spouse is actually really screwed up. Your spouse is a mess. Your husband is broken. Your wife is broken. And so if you're living for them, these people are not perfect. And if you're living for them and you're serving only your relationship for them, then you're serving something that's broken and something that's messed up. And so when they're having a bad day, okay, or they punch a hole in the wall, or when they lash out at your kids and you don't understand why, or they say something hurtful to you, or they do something that where they're only thinking of themselves and not you, you're going to find yourself overwhelmingly hurt by that. You're going to find yourself completely messed up by that. And you will find yourself consumed with that, consumed with their human ache and their brokenness. And you'll be consumed with the need to fix them or help them in your best moments. Or you'll be consumed with your need to get back at them in your worst moments, right? Or you will be consumed with not losing them in your very worst moments. When you're living for them, that's what's going to happen, because whatever you live for controls your life. And so if you're living for significance, you're living for purpose, or you're living for your spouse, or you're living for your children. I could go on and on about people being consumed with living for their children, right? That's a whole different sermon. I think you guys know what I would say. When you're living for those things, you're living for something other than God, and you're going to be controlled by it. You will not be truly free. You're serving something else, and you'll be a slave to something else. See, sometimes we think that the problem behaviors are the problem, right? The whatever it was, the addiction or the drinking too much or the pursuing wealth or comfort, that's the issue. But these behaviors are never the root of our issues. They always reflect the fact that somewhere along the line, we got enslaved to something else. And these behaviors became the way to numb out the pain of our slavery. So I got enslaved to the need for approval for others. And when I didn't get that approval, I started doing destructive stuff. Or I got enslaved to the idea that my marriage was my ultimate goal for my life. And when my marriage fell apart, I started to drink. I got enslaved to my kids. And when my kids didn't make it, surprise, surprise, they didn't turn out exactly how I wanted them to. All of a sudden, I pulled away from my own life and I started living some fantasy land. Whatever the case may be, there's always these stories. Or maybe it wasn't an active choice for you. Maybe for you it was, I was born into a situation where my parents were abusive. Or I was born into a situation where my parents taught me to worship wealth. Or this thing happened to me and now I feel like I'm enslaved to it. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter. We all have these issues. All of us have some sort of bondage. And whether you put it on yourself or you were born into it, somewhere along the line, something stands between you and full freedom. And eventually, if something doesn't change, the things we live for will enslave us, and the things that enslave us will destroy us. If something doesn't give, then like the Egyptians bearing down on the Israelites in the story, right, their slavery is coming back after them. Our slavery will pursue us and it will kill us, because every single one of those things, no matter how bad or no matter how good they seem, if we leave them unchecked and we don't deal with them, if you build your life around being a good parent or a good breadwinner and your business goes belly up, okay, it's going to come after you. It's going to curse you for the rest of your life, because something's going to happen. If you don't deal with that, there's going to be self-loathing, or there's going to be anger. You're going to be angry at whatever it was that happened, or you're going to be angry at the world, and the anger is going to start to control you, and it's going to burn inside, right? You will, and I will be cursed if we do not deal with the false masters that are in our lives. We need to be saved. Amen? We need to be saved. We need to be saved from the things we're serving. We need to be saved from not serving God. We need to learn what it means to serve God and God alone. So we need to cross over. We need to cross over from death into life. In order to do that, we need some help. We can't do it on our own. For the Israelites, staying on the one side meant certain death. And because they're serving their fear in that moment, they're paralyzed in that moment, right? So if they stay on that side, they're that means death for them. Whether it's slow death back in slavery or it's an instant death at the swords of Pharaoh and his armies, they're cursed to death in that moment. When Pharaoh leaves Egypt and he decides he's going to go get the Israelites back, he puts them under a curse of death. Right? In that moment, death is going to be their future unless something else happens, because they're condemned. Right? As long as they're on this side of the water, as long as they don't cross over the water, they're under that sentence. They're under condemnation. They're in mortal danger. They cannot save themselves. But then something happens, right? We know the rest of the story, because they cross over the sea. They walk through the sea, actually, on dry land. And the moment that they cross over, they were saved. The condemnation was lifted. The curse was lifted. The moment they stepped into the place where the water was, Pharaoh had no power over them. How does that happen? The moment they crossed over, they were truly free. They found true freedom. But how? I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at what it means to cross over. I want to explain it a little bit more. I think some of the things that are happening here are profound. And sometimes we miss what's happening underneath the language in scriptures and underneath some of the things that Jesus is saying. This idea of crossing over from death into life. How many of you guys have heard that? Crossover from death into life. It's because Jesus actually said that in one of his more famous teachings in John 5:24. So very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And if you've ever heard a Christian sermon preached, or you've ever read a Bible tract, or you've watched a televangelist, you've heard this language, right? Crossover from death to life, believe in Jesus and have eternal life. But there's so much more to it than that. There's so much more to finding our own freedom in Jesus and finding what it means to be truly free. If you look back at John 5, just keep looking at John 5, and if you go toward the end of John 5, you find out that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he uses this language of crossing over, because he's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to Jewish people. So he knows that his hearers are going to understand that when he talks about crossing over from death to life, these people are going to know exactly what he's talking about. They're going to be immediately thinking about what? The Red Sea. They're going to be thinking about the Exodus, right? They're going to immediately know and have pictures in their mind of being under Pharaoh's death sentence and then their ancestors being given the opportunity at life. Later on in the same passage, John 5, in the same conversation, he starts talking about Moses. And it's really important what he says. He says, if you had believed in Moses, if you really believed in Moses, you would also believe in me. Basically, if you really knew the Exodus story that you talk so much about, if you really understood the Exodus, you would know me and you would understand me. He's saying something about that story and something about what the Israelites did at the Red Sea and the rest of it, something about that story is connected to me, Jesus says. Deeply connected to me, Jesus, and what I'm up to right now. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And if you start to look, you see these connections absolutely all over the place. One of my favorite ones is in Luke 9. And I want you to go there this morning, especially if you have a paper Bible and a pen, because I want you to underline a word. It's okay to underline words in your Bible. Your pastor told you you could. Jesus has just performed this amazing miracle. We all know the miracle, right? The loaves and the fishes. Thousands of people are fed with just a few chunks of bread and a couple fish. And then after that, he goes up onto a mountain. And Luke 9:28 says, 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, underline departure. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word departure there in the Greek actually says exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. In this passage, you literally then have Jesus standing and talking with Moses, who he has a relationship with, by the way, already. Talking about an exodus that was about to happen in Jerusalem. So what Jesus was about to do in Jerusalem, making a way for you and I to cross over from death into life, for the ancient writers, it was deeply connected to the Exodus story. And these references are all over the place. The Exodus and Jesus are deeply connected in the scriptures. That's because they're supposed to be. I want to go back to the story in Exodus 14 because I want you to notice something happening here, something that happens when they cross over. Exodus 14, you're flipping back over, you're there. Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on the dry land." Now, skip down to 19, okay? Verse 19, "Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So when it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel," who comes between Israel and Egypt? Jesus. Who comes between the people and their slavery? Who comes between the people and their past? Who comes between the thing that's threatening to bear down on them and destroy them and fights for them? Jesus, the same Jesus that Moses met in the flame and that Moses knows that has the power to save, is the same Jesus that comes to them and reveals himself to them now and fights for them. And in that moment, they learn what it means to find true salvation and true freedom. Because in a cloud of thunder and in a wall of fire, Jesus goes from the front of the column to the back of the column, and he protects them from the sin and from the baggage and from the slavery that is bearing down on them. And he says, no, I will not allow you to take that back on. You are going to be free. The second you stepped into that water, Israel, you are free, and I will save you from that. You will no longer live under that bondage, and you will no longer live under that shame. And they find freedom. That's why we say, after they crossed over the Red Sea, they were free. Because of the intervention of the same God that we know, the same God from the New Testament, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So at this point, we're going to take communion because it's perfect. I want to invite Pastor Glenn, who's going to handle this part of it, to come and give the bread to our wonderful junior high students. We're going to pass it around. I'm not done. Okay, so they're going to pass the bread around. They're awesome. Don't look at them. Look at me. Okay, because some of you right now are tracking with this. For some of you, it makes total sense. Yes, I'm free. Yes, I'm free. But for others, when I talked about old slavery and old patterns and old habits that are bearing down on you, when I talked about kind of knowing in your head about being saved, but not really getting it in your heart, you resonated with that. Because there are these patterns, there's these old bondages in our lives that seem to constantly come back, and they constantly come back. And maybe you're thinking something like, you know, I've heard all that before, but I just feel like I'm too weak. My faith isn't strong enough to believe like that. I can't trust enough that Jesus can actually stand between me and my past. My faith isn't strong enough. And that's why I love this story, because in so many ways it reveals to us perfectly the reality of our salvation. The pastor, Tim Keller, makes an observation about this story that I just put me on my back. I thought it was so profound. He says that as they're crossing over, okay, as they're crossing over the Red Sea, there are literally walls of water on either side of them, okay? And I think sometimes the movies capture it well. It's towering walls of water on either side of them, and they're walking through the water. And Keller says, you know, it's interesting because if you look at the way they walk through, it doesn't really give you a whole lot of information, but you can imagine what it was like. Maybe some of the people are walking through going, this is sweet. Yes, my God is mighty to save. Ah, Egyptians, you guys are terrible. Look at us, we're walking through the water. God's got this, God's got this. And they were full of faith. Because how could you not be if you saw walls of water in the sea parting, okay? But maybe some other Israelites, and I think maybe most of them, because we happen to know the Israelites from the rest of the story, we're walking through like this. Oh, dear God, oh, dear God, oh, dear God, oh, dear God, oh, dear God. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. We are going to die right now. Why? Moses, why did you send us through this water? The water's going to come down. I know it is. Okay, that's a whale right there. Ah, and they're just freaking out. So some people are walking through with a whole lot of faith. Yes. And other people are walking through like, I've got no faith at all. I've got no faith that I will get through to the other side. I'll ask you a question. According to this story, how many of them made it through? All of them. Not a single one of that ragtag motley crew of free people stayed on the other side. They all made it through, every single one of them. This is because you and I, we are not saved by the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. You and I were not free today because one day we figured out the code for being free and we like unlocked the key to it. Okay, we're not free today because we one day decided to not be slaves anymore, and so we just tried really hard, and now we're not slaves. That's not the way it works. We're set free because Jesus became our Lord somewhere along the line, and we were the captives who were set free by him. He did it. This is why we as Christians claim Jesus is Lord. We don't just talk about Jesus as the Son of God or Jesus is our friend. We say Jesus is Lord, because if we don't say that, we're missing the point. He's got to become our Lord, and he's got to become our master, and he's got to become the one that's worthy of our worship. Right now, you guys have the bread, and it's in your hands, and I want you to look at the bread in your hands right now. I want you to stare down, and I want you to look at it. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he began a new exodus. But the key difference between what happened at the Red Sea and what happens on the cross is in the Exodus story, the sea parts and the people cross over, and the barrier between their death and their life opens, but then it closes. It closes back up. What happened on the cross is that the barrier between death and life, the broken body of Jesus, permanently holds it open. It wedges it open. The broken body of Jesus now stands as the opening between death and life. It opens the barrier. The sea is parted. What happened on the cross is that the broken body of Jesus permanently holds it open that way. The Red Sea Road is open to you. So maybe you hold that bread this morning, you're looking at it right now, and you need to remember that right now. You need to remember that the Jesus you believed in sets you free. And maybe like the people in the story, you have some sort of old slavery that's creeping back up and it's coming all around you, and you need to go, no. The road is open to me. I can be free. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this, and right now you need to accept that freedom for the very first time. Trust the Jesus that opens the road. He does. The barrier from death to life is no longer there. It is open. It's permanently open. That's what his death did. And so as you hold that bread, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the broken body of Christ. And so let's all take it together and let's celebrate that together this morning. Amen. We also celebrate with the cup. And I think it speaks for itself. As I thought about this, and even just this morning at first service, it started to just jerk tears out of me as I started thinking about the fact that this is a Red Sea Road. It's the color of the crimson blood of Jesus Christ that opens that path. And so as you take that cup this morning, and as you process, and as you pray, and as we sing this song, thank God for that. Thank God that that way is open to you. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for the cup. We pray for this remaining time of worship. God, may we embrace freedom. May we recognize that your son stands between us and the past and stands between us and the bondage. We thank you for the blood and what it means. In your son's holy and precious name, amen.